All right. I'll join together in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us together tonight. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be here to illumine our minds and to inspire our hearts. Guide us and instruct us and speak to us through the beauty of the liturgy that you have given to us through your providential guidance of the church throughout the course of the ages. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so we got, this will be kind of the guide for what was going to be going on tonight. There's a lot here. You know, I overpack stuff just because there's always a lot to talk about. We're not going to get to it all, but it's there. We got a full load if we want it to be. This right here, I want to just pass this around, FYI, for your information. This is our current sacramentary. You hear this whole phrase, and the fact, of course, is called Understanding the New Roman Missal. All right. Now, this thing right here, in English, we call it the sacramentary. In other nations around the world, they call it the Missal. All right. So when we talk about the New Roman Missal, it's just this. It's a new translation of this, and we're going to not call it the sacramentary anymore. We're going to call it the Missal because it brings us into alignment with all the other nations. And it also brings us into alignment with the past 1,000 years of our own tradition. So there's just kind of some more continuity being brought about by the term missal. So if people wonder, what's the missal? I've never heard of a missal before. You know, it's what we call the sacramentary. That's all. In this is the book that you'll see the priest. He's got up on the altar, or you'll see the server. We'll hold the book in front of the priest when he does the opening prayer at Mass. And this thing has all the parts that are proper to the Mass of the Sunday or to the season of the year, whether it's Advent or Lent or whatever. And it also has the Eucharistic prayers in here. That's basically what this contains. There's a lot more to it than that, but that's the general rundown. So if you want, you're more than welcome just to kind of look through the sacramentary. I mean, it might be old hat to you, or it might be completely new. You've never looked in one, so. And again, it's all in English, okay? That's our current English translation. Okay, by way of introduction to this class, generally, what do I want to do here? What do we want to accomplish? I guess probably the overall thing I want to do is talk about our liturgy. That's really what I want to talk about here. I want to talk about our liturgy, but I'm going to be doing it by talking about the new translation, okay? But kind of the heart of the matter and the meat of the course is really talking about the liturgy, the Mass, that which we celebrate, that which really has been given to us by the Holy Spirit, not directly, it didn't float down from heaven, okay? But it's been given to us by the Holy Spirit because it's taken providential development of the liturgy over hundreds and hundreds of years, even thousands really, since the earliest days of the church. And it's come down to us, and it's what we receive. This is how we worship God. And the heart of it is the Eucharist. So it's going to be, I want to, you know, have a Eucharistic focus to this class. But we will talk about the new Missal, and we will address any kind of questions that would come up about the new Missal, talk about the different translation philosophies behind our current translation of the Mass and the up-and-coming new translation. The other thing, too, I could stress is that there could be questions that will come up that neither I nor anybody else in the class is really going to have a really good answer to, but what we can do is put them down, we'll put questions on the table, and we can go back and research, and I'll do a lot of research. I know how to find answers to questions. And so then the next class will come back, and maybe we'll get a better grasp. We won't have every problem in the universe solved, but we'll get a better grasp of what the question was, okay, and what a good solution to it would be. But I'm a student of this, along with all of us here. We're all in this together. So I don't have the last word on anything. I'm just going to do my best to present to you what I know and I am very much open to your ideas and your thoughts and your knowledge and everything else. So we're in it together, and we're all here as students. Also, generally speaking, there's a few documents I'd like to get into. Now, this is Sacrosanctum Concilium is the first one. I don't really know exactly when we're going to get into it. Not this first class, we're not going to talk about any of this stuff, but I'm just saying, this is a look ahead. I want to get into Sacrosanctum Concilium. This is a document that was produced by the Second Vatican Council. All right. Does anybody know the general years when the Second Vatican Council was convened? Yeah, 62 to 65. I think that's generally what it was. Many of us here were alive at that time. Many of us were alive at that time. Well, before the hand. So you know it. And so what's wonderful is you guys. I'm from. My origin traces back to 1977, so okay. Many of you will be able to share with me your own experiences from the time period, and you know it's a great mix we have here. So, the Second Vatican Council was a unique council in a lot of ways. It was an ecumenical council, meaning it was a council that represented the worldwide church. Do you know what number? How many ecumenical councils there have been in the history of the church?
Second Vatican Council,
right. But ecumenical councils, there's been 21. Okay. The first one is Nicaea, Council of Nicaea in the 4th century. So we've got 1,500 years plus of ecumenical councils, and these are councils. They're called ecumenical because they represent the oikoumene, which means the worldwide house of God. That's basically what this word ecumenical means, worldwide house of God. All those who dwell upon the earth, worldwide representation. That's where the word ecumenical comes from. There's been 21 ecumenical councils. Vatican II was the 21st ecumenical council. It is a very unique council of all the 21 ecumenical councils because it was a pastoral council. All the other councils were dogmatic councils. Okay, and all the other councils were called because there was theological dispute in the church and there was worry of false doctrine and heresy. And so the council was convened to decide this matter about what do we believe. Okay, Nicaea was called. Talk about the relationship between Jesus Christ and God the Father. All right. Second ecumenical council was the Council of Constantinople. That was called to talk about the relationship of the Holy Spirit to God the Father and God the Son. All right, and so forth and so on. All these councils were dogmatic councils. Vatican II was not like that. It did not talk about anything. It didn't solve any dogmatic dispute. What it did was it gave the church a sort of a roadmap and a plan on how to relate to the modern world. And it wrote 16, it produced 16 documents, and these 16 documents were focused on different topics, and they were very lengthy. So it's really the longest ecumenical council. If you go back to Nicaea, all of the decrees and writings of Nicaea could be put into 10 pages or something. Okay? Vatican II, you get a book, it's going to be this thick. All right? So, Trent was pretty large. Trent was called to at the time of the beginning of Protestantism and the Catholic Counter-Reformation, and it was called to adjudicate between various controversies, theological controversies of that time. And that's pretty large, too. Trent produced a lot. But really, all the other ecumenical councils were pretty thin. They produced a few canons, and they're not large. Vatican II was mammoth. It just produced a book. It's just huge output. So one of its documents was this one, Sacrosanctum Concilium, and it was the first one that came out. And it's this document that focuses on the liturgy. So it shows you how important the liturgy was to the vision and the concerns and the aims and the direction of the council. The very first document it focused on, the very first document it produced, was a document on the liturgy, Sacrosanctum Concilium. Also, if we can, even at the minimum, if I just kind of make you guys aware of these documents and have you read them on your own, that would be good. There's what's called the GIRM. Okay, that's an acronym. It's the General Instruction for the Roman Missal. All right? And that is basically, it just gives you the kind of the rubrics, the directions, and it gets into pretty detailed directions as to how the liturgy should be conducted. And there's been a number of editions of this since the liturgical reforms starting in the late 60s. I think there's three editions of the GIRM. We're on the third one, I think. And then this one here is another important document that we should look at. Liturgium Authenticum. Authenticum should be, actually. And that has to do, that was produced, I think, around the year 2000. So only about 10 years ago. And that has to do basically with the, it encapsulates the philosophy behind the up-and-coming translation. And there are other languages and nationalities that have a new translation. And they also based the new translation on the philosophy of this document here. So this document is kind of the brain, it's the genetic code behind the new translation. And then finally, something else, this is a little bit more of icing on the cake. Sacramentum Caritatis, the Sacrament of Charity. This is a document that was put out by Pope Benedict after one of the last synods. The last synod was the Synod on the Word of God. It took place, I think, 2 years ago or 3 years ago. The one before that was a synod on the Eucharist. And so this was the document that came out as a result of that synod. And it's got a lot of depth and wisdom about the Eucharist in it. So I'll probably be referring to it as we go on. So let's get into a little overall introduction to the liturgy in general here. It all comes down to the night of Christ's Passion. That's where our liturgy goes back to. Jesus Christ commanded us. He commanded the apostles. He commanded their successors and all of us. He commanded us to do this in memory of Him. All right? He instituted the Eucharist, His body and blood, and it's a commemoration of His sacrifice. It is a sacrifice. It is really His real presence, body, blood, soul, and divinity. And that's what it all comes down to. So that was the core of the liturgy, and from there the apostles would have had their own prayers that they would have added, and there were certain practices that started to build up and crystallize around the celebration of the Eucharist, and it would go on. And by about the 4th or 5th century, you started to get some kind of stabilized forms, and you find the Eucharistic liturgy manifesting itself in a number of different forms, primarily two different kinds of forms, Eastern and Western. This goes back to geography, okay? If we go up here on the map, Eastern liturgies, we're talking about all the liturgies as they were celebrated in the local churches this side of the Mediterranean. Western liturgy really kind of comes back to Rome, okay? In the West, there's actually not a huge amount of variety liturgically. Let's see here, I got written down two main divisions, I think it's like the third bullet point down here. Two main divisions of liturgies are Eastern and Western. In the West, there are not very many. There's the Mozarabic, the Gallic, the Ambrosian, and the Roman. All right. The Mozarabic goes back to Spain. Okay, so this is the form of the Western liturgy as it was celebrated in Spain. The Ambrosian is the form of the Western liturgy as it was celebrated in northern Italy, associated with Milan. And then the Gallic is like from France. And then the Roman is from Rome. And but you know, all the Western liturgies, there's a lot of similarity. They're very close. They're very similar. Eastern liturgies, there's more variety. Has anybody been to a Byzantine Orthodox liturgy? Okay. That's beautiful. I mean, it's part of our Catholic tradition. I encourage you to go and find these Eastern liturgies. They're phenomenal. I love them. And they're part of our heritage. We should be proud of them. We are Western Roman Rite Catholics, but you know, that doesn't, this, they're just as Catholic as we are, equally, perfectly equally as Catholic as we are. So we have a lot to be proud of and to dig into and to learn from our own heritage.
Dave, did you go to an Eastern Orthodox here?
Well,
I mean, is there a recommendation?
Yeah, it's a St. Josephat's, I think. Joseph, right?
Which is on Easter Island?
Yeah. St. Josephat's. I would go there.
Is this an author, St. Mary's?
Is it Ukrainian?
I think it might be Ukrainian, yeah. So, in the East, you have a little bit more variety than you do in the West, because you're talking about Assyrian rite, you're talking about African rites, Ethiopians, they have their own liturgical heritage. You're talking about liturgies from people out in Mesopotamia, the Assyrian Church, right now the Assyrian Church of the East, it's called. They have their own liturgy, and this richly diverse. It's really phenomenal, and a lot of these things are very exotic. A lot of these liturgies are very exotic. But what's also surprising is to see the commonalities between their liturgy and ours. It's remarkable, the commonalities. For example, you'll see, if I'm not mistaken, you'll see the Sanctus. Every liturgy will say holy, holy, holy. Lord of hosts, Lord of Sabaoth, we say Lord God, power and might. But that's the Sanctus, 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 Dominus Deus Sabaoth. That is in, if I'm not mistaken, that's in every liturgy all over the world. What else will you see? You'll see the words of consecration. This is my body, this is my blood. You'll see the Kyrie will be in a lot, in like 80% of these. Okay, the Byzantine rite has the Kyrie. Kyrie eleison, Christe eleison. They do it a little bit differently than we do, but it's there. Not the glory, actually, but we do have the glory in common with the Byzantine rite. They use it in their prayer that they pray in the morning. It's not in the Mass, in their liturgy proper. But anyways, it's really remarkable to see the things that we have in common with all these liturgies. And it's reasonable to assume, especially if you can get testimony from the early centuries of the church to these practices, to say these are apostolic practices, because they're not all going to, by coincidence, just do these prayers, and they're scattered all over the world. So it shows you, if they have all these prayers in common, they go back to a single source, right to the beginning, to Jerusalem. And a lot of these, too, there's actually even precedence really in Jewish practice as well. So, for example, the fact that we have the readings, we start with readings before we have the homily, and that's what was practiced in synagogues. So the apostles would have just kind of carried on some Jewish forms into the Christian liturgy. what else can I say? Okay, what about in general here, the Eucharistic sacrifice? That's probably about the most generic term I can come up with for the liturgy. The Eucharistic sacrifice has been called a lot of different names. We call it the Mass. All right, that's how we know it. It's been called also the Collecta, the Dominicum, the Memoriale, the Communio, the Oblatio. This is all in Latin. Okay, in Greek it's been called Liturgia. That's where we get the word liturgy from. Eucharistia. Okay, that's where we get the word Eucharistic from. Thusia, which means sacrifice. Latreia, which means adoration or worship. Sunaxis, that means it's the gathering, the coming together. The Mustagoga, which is the mysteries. Oikonomia, I actually don't even know the significance of that one, probably. Mm-hmm. God's dispensation towards us, something like that, I don't know. But so the English word Mass, it comes from the Latin Misa. And Misa is found at the end of our liturgy as it is, where the priest says, "Ite Misa est." Go, the Mass is concluded. Okay, it is the dismissal. Misa means dismissal. So "Ite Misa est" means go, dismissal. It is. It is the dismissal. All right. Now, so why would our liturgy be known by the last word in the liturgy? What's all that about? I wondered that for years. And finally I came across a good sound solution to that question. It really comes down to the fact that, even to this day, of course, our liturgy is divided into two main sections. You have the liturgy of the Word and the liturgy of the Eucharist. Okay, it's kind of split in half in a lot of ways. You have introductory prayers, then you have the readings, and you have the homily and the creed, and the prayers of the faithful, and there's kind of a break. And then at that point, now we start focusing now at the altar, there's the offertory, and the Eucharistic prayer. And so then it starts to become now focused at the altar and at the Eucharist. But beforehand, it was at the ambo, and at the pulpit, and the preaching, and the reading of the Word. So the Eucharist of the Word, Eucharist of the liturgy. Well, in the early patristic times, now when I say the word patristic, I mean the first, say, 500-600 years of the church's history. In the early patristic times, up into about the 4th century or so, there was a practice of catechumens. The catechumens would attend the liturgy of the Word, but not the liturgy of the Eucharist. So they would only be in the church building physically up into the point at the when the homily was done. And then they were dismissed, and it was ite, missa est. Okay, it's the dismissal for the catechumens. For people who were fully initiated, they stayed. They celebrated the Eucharist, and they received communion. So there was a split. And so you have this word, this dismissal that took place right before the Eucharist, and it gets associated with the Eucharist. The celebration of the Eucharist now becomes known as the dismissal. Okay.
Catechumen is someone that's not baptized.
Catechumen is an unbaptized, right? And they're working their way into baptism. Aaron.
So why is ita missa est now the total end?
It's always been at the end as well. There were two dismissals, and the middle one just disappeared over the generations and left us with the last one. But you know, we can also say that the word mass, going back to the word. Misa is associated with the final dismissal as well. And we'll talk about that when we get to that part of the Mass. We're going to go through each part of the Mass here and talk about all the different parts. Fundamentally, primarily, historically, what we're talking about is the dismissal that took place right before the Eucharist. And so then the Eucharist became known as the dismissal. All right. Now, if you think about that, kind of a spiritual or a theological reflection is that it heightens the intensity and the mysteriousness of the Eucharist. If it's the Eucharist is known as the dismissal, like that's we're going to the dismissal, meaning everybody else is dismissed but not us. Okay, it heightens the mystery of it all, and kind of the specialness and the sacredness of it. Right. What else can we look at here? Okay, two main divisions. We're looking at historians of the liturgy. They draw very heavily from three missals, what we call missal or sacramentaries that we have on record. And these sacramentaries go back to the early late patristic age. We're talking 500s and 600s. And they reflect various states and forms of the Roman Rite as it was all the way back into the 4th century or so. So you've got three, if you see, I've written them down here. The Sacramentarium Leonianum, which is basically the sacramentary that was associated with Pope Leo, who was Pope from 440 to 461 AD. And then there's one associated with Pope Gelasius and then Pope Gregory the Great, who you might have heard about. He's a fairly well-known Pope, Gregory the First, Gregory the Great, from the 590, he was Pope 590 to 604. So what's fascinating is to look, some of these things are probably even online. You can actually just look at these sacramentaries, find translations of them, whatever, and see how does our current liturgy compare to these. And you'll see there's quite a bit in common. I mean, there's quite a lot of changes too, but there's also quite a bit in common. So that means we're looking at a good 1,500 years of relatively stable liturgical tradition. Now, as far as the West goes, there were changes. There were a lot of additions in the Middle Ages. And then when it came to that time, I'm going to talk about, I'm going to refer to it as the advent of Protestantism, okay, the 16th century, about 500 years ago, the Catholic Counter-Reformation. At that time, Pope Pius V, Saint Pope Pius V, he made some really kind of heavy-duty purging of the liturgy, of the Roman liturgy. He did a number of things. One of the things he did is he says, every local liturgy, because there were variations and things. You could go to England and find London would celebrate the liturgy a little bit differently than York. Okay. And what he said is that any liturgical practices that are not at least 200 years old are suppressed. Okay. And you're going to do the Roman liturgy. Okay. And we're going to make it completely uniform. Now, there were a few liturgical practices that were old, that were local, that were older than 200 years. And that's where you get the Mozarabic, the ones that I listed, the Mozarabic, the Gallic, and these Ambrosian. So those carried on in religious orders. Or, if, for example, I think the Dominicans had a few things that they did that were kind of unique to them, and they were allowed to keep those practices. The Carmelites, I think, as well, they had certain practices that they did, and they were allowed to keep them. Because they were older than 200 years from that time period on. But other than that, everything became uniform, and the Roman liturgy itself was purified. And because there was a lot of accretions that were kind of made it unwieldy and awkward, and they were just taken out and stripped down. And it really was the liturgy for about 500 years, up into 1968-69. Okay? And then there was another change in the liturgy that took place. And so when I say liturgy, remember, I'm talking about the Latin liturgy. I'm not talking about translations here. Let's try to get away from the idea of thinking about English. It's a Latin liturgy. And after Vatican II, there were substantial changes that were made to the liturgy. So I'm sure there's probably many of you that remember the old liturgy, the liturgy before it was in change in 68, okay? So there were lots of prayers. The Eucharistic prayer was different. We have four Eucharistic prayers we use right now. The first one that we use, Eucharistic Prayer 1, is essentially the Eucharistic prayer as it was prayed before 1968. Okay, but there was quite a bit. If you just get an old missal, 1962 missal, there was a lot of prayers. There was a ton of things that this priest said. He said them silently. And those were all taken out. So I would say there was substantial change. The Kyrie, for example, was said 9 times. We say it 3 now. Confiteor was a little bit different. I confess to Almighty God and to Blessed Virgin Mary and to St. Michael the Archangel and to St. John the Baptist. You do all these. Okay, we just say, it's been simplified. And there's been more structural changes. So anyways, that was kind of like the most recent modification of the Roman Rite. But it's still the Roman Rite. And the Mass as it's celebrated now has a lot in common with the Roman Rite as it's been celebrated for the past 1,500 years or so. Aaron?
Is that why the old missal, that 1962 missal, is known as, anything before that was known as the Mass of Pope Pius, like Pope Pius the Fifth? Pope, I've heard it said referred to as
they Pope refer Pius. To as Pope Pius V. Okay, yeah, that's probably or Tridentine. They call it
yeah.
Tridentine Mass from the Council of Trent. The word Tridentine going back to the Council of Trent. Sure, and then the current form of the Roman Rite as it's celebrated now sometimes referred to as the Mass of Paul VI. Okay, who was the Pope at the time when the modifications took place? And then the other major thing that took place in 68-69 was we started saying okay. Sanctus Sanctum Concilium said it'd be profitable to have certain parts of the Mass translated into the vernacular. So if you're in Spain, have certain parts of the Mass translated into Spanish. If you're in Africa, whatever local language that you're speaking there, have it translated into that. If you're in China, have it translated into Chinese. If you're in America, have it translated into English. Okay. And there was a real enthusiasm at that time to say, let's take the whole thing and put it into the vernacular. And that's what happened. So there's our current translation has been modified a little bit since 68-69, but not a lot. The up and coming translation I think is substantially different, and you can judge for yourself when we get into it. All right, what else can I talk about here by way of introduction? Okay, let's just talk about the main sort of structure of the Mass here. This is the final bullet point under the introduction. You got the introductory rites, Got the entrance antiphon. Now we normally will sing. It's very common in America just to sing a hymn out of a very whatever hymnal that is popular at that time. But in a lot of ways, the entrance antiphon is kind of, this is a chant of, it's a line that's taken from a psalm or something, but it's part of the Mass. It's proper to the Mass of that Sunday. And it has to do, that's thematically connected with that Mass of the day. It's not heard a lot. We in America, we have preferred to sing hymns, and there's an option for doing that. But anyways, technically speaking, the entrance antiphon is the kind of the more primary, fundamental first part, first opening of the Mass. I think you'll start seeing entrance antiphons coming back in the next 30 years. That's my guess. That's my prediction. Then you have the greeting, all right? The priest will start out with the name of the Father, and he'll say, "Grace of God be with you." Penitential act, we get right into. Then the Kyrie, and the Gloria, and the Collect, or the presidential prayer, or the opening prayer. And that's pretty much the introduction. That's how the introductory rite of the Mass goes. Then the second main part is the Liturgy of the Word. We got the first reading. We've got the responsorial psalm, the second reading, the gospel acclamation, the gospel itself, the homily, the creed, and then the general intercessions. And then that's kind of the break, the middle of the Mass, and then we start to go into the liturgy of the Eucharist, which consists of a lot. That's kind of complex. I haven't listed all the parts there, but you got the offertory of the Eucharistic prayer, ending with the doxology. The priest will, he'll lift up the chalice and he'll lift up the ciborium with the consecrated hosts, through him, with him, and in him. Okay, that's the doxology. And then we end with the great Amen. And that would be another thing that's universal. The great Amen goes, it's ever in every liturgy. You can find it in Justin Martyr from the 2nd century in Rome. In the year about 150, he's recounting the liturgy as it was celebrated, and he talks about the great the Amen that's given by everybody at the end of the Eucharistic prayer. So that's a practice that's of apostolic origin. It's 2,000 years old. St. Jerome talks about, in Rome, he says something to the effect of, when people say the great Amen, you know, it shakes through the entire city. You can hear it resound through the entire city, and the pagan temples, you know, the idols start shaking and quivering, you know, because the great Amen, you know. Pretty cool. And then finally you have the communion rite, our Father's sign of peace, fraction, communion. The fraction, we sing the Lamb of God, or the Agnus Dei. Prayer after communion, and then concluding rites. That's the basic breakdown of the Mass. We're going to go through that whole thing over the course of these 8 weeks. We're going to talk about the relationship of one part to the other. And we'll get into the specific lines, the specific words, and that's hopefully what we can start doing right now here. So if we get into the text, I encourage those who have, who actually have the order of Mass here, as I've printed it up and provided it for you, to open it up. You've got, if you look on page 1 here, I have footnoted a lot of the scriptural allusions. The scripture provides the background, the backdrop. It's a subtext for all of the liturgy. There's always these scriptural allusions that are going on. And the one thing that you'll find about the up-and-coming translation is that it brings out the Latin more specifically, literally. And in doing that, because the Latin has very clear scriptural allusions, the scriptural allusions are brought out. And so then you start to get a little bit more of the connection between the scripture and the liturgy. So, in nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti, this is the first opening line of the Mass, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's taken right out of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, the Great Commission, when Jesus Christ he gathers his disciples together in Galilee, and he says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, baptizing them in nomine Patris." What does it say? Et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Okay. He probably said it in Aramaic, And it's recorded the earliest in the gospel. It's in Greek, and then it comes into our Latin tradition as in Nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. But it's Matthew 28 we're talking about here. The apostolic mission that Christ gave to the apostles, that's a mission that the whole church has, and it's Trinitarian in nature. Okay? We don't go just in the name of the Father. I'm being a little bit funny here, but we don't go just in the name of the Father or just in the name of the Son or just in the name of the Holy Spirit. We go in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. There's a fullness to our mission and to that the apostolic mission to bring to the world all that Jesus Christ has taught. Not just the doctrines that we like or this doctrine or that doctrine, but there's a fullness to what he taught, and the apostles were charged with bringing that fullness to the world. And that mission, that job that they have, that we have, consequently, exists until Jesus Christ comes again. But I find it interesting, just a thought of reflection, a point of reflection, you guys can tell me what you think now or just chew on it, is it's the end of the gospel, the last great commandment that Christ gave, or one of the last commandments that he gave in person, viva voce, that's we begin our Mass with that. It's interesting. Okay, so it's a mission, the last thing that he said, now we begin our liturgy with it. It's almost like where he left off, we pick up and we begin. You know, and the liturgy is an entering into and a fulfilling of that charge that he's given to us.
David?
Yeah.
Just a point of context.
Sure.
Before you get off page one, I'm interested in understanding what drove the rewrite. I understood what you said about Second Vatican Council, 68-69.
Sure.
At the time. I understand the document that was started in the year 2000. Mm-hmm. But what gets us here today? And I'm not looking for you to defend. I just want to understand the drivers to the rewrite as we have it today.
The drive to the new translation, I think, can I? That will become really much more clear and open as we go on. Can we leave that for now? We're going to get into the specific philosophy of translation. You know, we're going to talk about the different philosophies of translation, and that will necessarily entail talking about why one philosophy is now being favored over the other one. So, I think as we go on, a lot of things will be, a lot of questions that you might have will be answered as we progress. So, for now, I just kind of want to get into the text itself because I've been talking generally. So I want to draw your attention to take some time, look at the words. Right now I'm kind of spouting off of the mouth, but on your own right now and then later on too, I really encourage you, look at the text, look at the words, let them sink in, think about them. And that was just a point of thought that I brought up. Here we have the beginning of our liturgy begins with the last commandment, or one of the last commandments that Christ gave to us. Now, we have the sign of the cross. This is something interesting to think about and talk about, something we take for granted here. Sign of the cross, in many people's estimation, in mine, I mean, there's no mathematical proof to this, but it's very probable. It is of apostolic origin. That would be another practice that all liturgies have in common. All liturgies all over the world, they use some form of the sign of the cross. The earliest form probably was not the large form that we do. We do this thing. That was probably not the earliest form of the sign of the cross. Probably the earliest form was this right here, making a small cross on your forehead. So I got a quote here from Tertullian, who is an early Catholic theologian from about the year 200. And he says, at every step in coming in and going out, when putting on our garments and shoes, when washing, when at table, when lighting a candle, on going to bed, when sitting down, at every work we perform, we Christians mark the forehead with the sign of the cross. Okay? So, very, very common sign. Now, something that traditionally has been brought to bear on this question are two scriptural texts. And I think I think Scripture is very deep. There's a lot of mystical meanings to it, and so I don't think it's far-fetched stretchers. This is not reading into the text. I think it is there, although it might not be evident or obvious. I think there's a kind of a mystical meaning to these two texts. I'll draw your attention to Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4. In the book of Ezekiel, this is an Old Testament text, and the prophet is being spoken to by God about all the sin and the idolatry that's taking place in Jerusalem. And the Lord says to Ezekiel, or Ezekiel's seeing this in a vision, there's like these angels, and there's six of them, I think. And the Lord says, motions to the angels, come here, and they all have swords. They all have large swords, and he commands them all to go into the city and slay everyone. But then there's another angel, and he says to this angel, go and mark people on the forehead. All right? And then the guys with the swords, don't kill the ones with the mark on the forehead. Spare them. Everybody else, kill. It's kind of powerful, but this saves you here. Okay? It saves you. That's the point. And in Hebrew, you got this letter right now. You'll see it written like this. It's Tav. Or Tau, it might be pronounced. Tau or Tav. Two different pronunciations. It's the final letter of the Hebrew alphabet. That's how it's written now. Back in Ezekiel's day, it was probably written like that. Or even like this. Okay? So, in Ezekiel, the Lord says to the angel, go and mark this on people's foreheads. It's pretty cool. And, I think it's a foreshadowing of the cross. And then in the book of Revelation, you have the same kind of situation where there's these destroying angels that are going to go out and wreak havoc all over the world, but the commandment is given, mark our servants with a sign on their foreheads and spare them. So probably also that's taking that text from the Apocalypse, is taking the text from Ezekiel and developing it, and there's this theme of if you have a mark on your head, you're going to be spared. So it's a sign of our salvation. It's very similar to in the Exodus. Okay, the destroying angel went out and he was commanded to kill all people in Egypt except for those who had the blood over their doorposts. So that was a sign, prophetic foreshadowing of Christ's blood protecting and saving from the spirit of death, those people who were sealed with it. Then we got the quote from Tertullian. Now we've got this quote from Pope Innocent III. He's from the Middle Ages, from the 13th century. I think probably by about the 4th century, you find this large cross starting to be done. Okay, this thing. I'm pretty sure it goes back to late patristic times. Now, you got this quote from the Pope, who actually shows that. Now, we do it from we do the cross from the left to the right. Okay, in other liturgies, if you go to the Byzantine, a lot of the Byzantine liturgy, they do it this way, from the right to the left. And they do it like 75 times during the Mass. No joke.
Yeah.
You've seen it, right?
Yeah,
they're doing this.
Yeah. And you're blessed, blessed, blessed.
Yeah,
everything's in threes.
You can't do it once. You got to do it three. If you can do something three times, you got to do it three times. So, but they do it from right to left. All right? They do it like this. Now, we do it from left to right. We can actually see, though, the older practice was actually from the right to the left. And you see this interesting quote from Pope Innocent III. He says, from above to below and from the right to the left, because Christ descended from the heavens to the earth. So there's all these kind of, he's attributing this mystical significance to the cross, to the sign of the cross. And from the Jews, he passed to the Gentiles. So the Jews are on the right, Gentiles are on the left. Okay, there's probably some scriptural significance to that. Others, however, make the sign of the cross from the left to the right, because from misery we must cross over to glory, just as Christ crossed over from death to life and from Hades to paradise. So the left, scripturally speaking, is kind of it's got a negative, sinister, literally. Okay, there's a Latin word sinistra, which means left. That's where we get our word sinister from. There's kind of sinister associations of the left and positive associations of the right. Now, I think what started happening, this is what I hear. I wouldn't bet $1 million on this, but I think this is pretty credible, is that we started changing from the left. This practice started becoming more dominant because we started imitating the priest when he would bless the people. So when the priest blesses the people, he does this thing. He goes from left to right. So then everybody started going, just little by little, they started imitating the priest's benediction. And so that's how it kind of... And I think he started on the right. This is another thing I've heard. Currently, he starts on the left. Okay, back then, he started on the left, too. But it was because he was mirroring people who were starting on their right. So, like, if I started on your left, that's your right. So I was going the way that the people were blessing themselves. But then we just started saying, oh, let's just do how he does it. He goes from left to right, so let's... Okay, and it's interesting little factoids. Now, if we get into the opening greeting, if we look here on page 1, okay, the grace, we currently say, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The Latin is Gratia Domini Nostri Jesu Christi et caritas Dei et communicatio Sancti Spiritus. And so in the New Translation, we translate the word communicatio as communion and not fellowship. Just a little bit more strict rendering of the Latin. It's not a hugely significant difference, but a little bit closer to the Latin. Let's see if I wrote down anything here. Also, this is another thing. Again, a point that I put out for your consideration to think about. This opening greeting goes back to the end of St. Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians. And I've got this footnoted here. So if you look on footnote number 2, Grazie Domini Nostri, it's a direct lift from 2 Corinthians 13:13. It's exactly what Paul says, and we just, the liturgy, you know, by osmosis, just absorbed that greeting into its opening line. Now, when you see the scriptural footnotes, I'm quoting from the Vulgate. Here's another thing that we can talk about to try to get down. You'll really get this. It might sound kind of like complex and confusing. What's this guy talking about, all those fancy terms? After a while, because I'm going to repeat these things over and over again, you'll get it. It's not difficult. We have the traditional...
Is there a narration here?
The traditional... Someone came in here and stole the eraser. That's all right. No, that's okay. Okay, we've got the Vulgate. All right. The New Testament, for the most part, was written in Greek. All right. And even in Rome and in the West, the earliest language usage was really Greek. St. Paul wrote to the Romans in Greek. The first liturgies, first Western liturgies, would actually have been in Greek. But Latin, little by little, became more and more into use. So by probably the late 2nd century, the liturgy would have been Latin. Western Christians would have been speaking Latin as their common language. And St. Jerome, at the end of the 4th century, did a translation of the Bible, and it's been known as the Vulgate. So the footnotes that I have in this are quotes from the Vulgate. All right, because it shows you how the Latin and the Vulgate is similar to the Latin liturgy. Now, what's interesting is this. You'll see this. It shows you how old parts of the liturgy are. St. Jerome translated the Vulgate around the year, I'm going to just give you, say, roughly AD 400s. Okay? But that's about 200 years into... what did Latin Christians read before Jerome? Did they read Greek? I mean, for 200 years or so, they were reading Latin. So there were translations that were done before the Vulgate. There were pre-Vulgate Latin Bibles. All right? And there are some lines in the liturgy, and we'll see them as we come along, that are from that Latin Bible, from that translation. So there are actually pre-Vulgate lines in our liturgy. I know of two at least. Okay, and I'll show you how the language actually comes from before the year 400 AD. So if you thought St. Jerome was ancient, there's these lines in our liturgy that are older than St. Jerome.
Those Bibles weren't available to the public, though, were they?
Certainly, yeah. They were.
I thought there were, because of printing presses, the only Bibles before 400 were in with the bishops and the priests.
No, late people. Everybody translated.
It had to be copied, of course, hand copied.
Hand copied. Yeah, everything was hand copied. But actually, that was part of the problem. That's why the Vulgate, I think it was Pope Damasus, asked Jerome to do a kind of a standardized translation, because it was kind of hectic. Everybody and their mother took their hands to translate in the Bible, and you couldn't find two manuscripts that were the same. And it was really kind of helter-skelter. The Latin translations were very diverse. So Pope Damasus says, we need to kind of standardize things. And he had Jerome retranslate the whole Bible. And Jerome did it on the basis of a Hebrew tradition. It's too much to get into right now, but the older ones were based on something called the Septuagint, which I will talk about, which is very important, actually. But anyway, so I'm quoting from the Vulgate here, if you look at the footnotes here. And you have this, our opening line is the closing line of St. Paul's epistle. And notice the Trinitarian structure to it. It's phenomenal. Very, very important. The Trinitarian faith, our faith, our Catholic Christian faith, is fundamentally Trinitarian. So let's get in now into the penitential act. All right. Now, when you look on this sheet that I have here, you'll see this three letters, NTD. That's my abbreviation for New Translation Distinctive. All right. So that's kind of like draw your attention to some part of the liturgy that's being translated a little bit different in the up-and-coming translation. So if you look at the first penitential act, see here where it is. It's going to be on page 3. Okay, it's the Confiteor. It's the confession that we make here. I confess to Almighty God and to you, my brothers and sisters. This is known as the Confiteor. Does that ring a bell?
Yeah.
Okay, the Confiteor. Right? I'm not speaking Greek to you guys. You guys know what I'm talking about. Confiteor, because it's the first line. It's the first line of that confession in Latin. Confiteor, I confess. And there's an older form of the Confiteor that you said before the changes before 1968 or so. And then our newer form is just a little bit kind of shortened up a little bit. But it's the Confiteor. I confess to Almighty God and to you, my brothers and sisters, that I have... Now, the new translation is, I have greatly sinned. Our current translation is, I have sinned through my own fault. This one says, I have greatly sinned. Now, if you look at the Latin here, this will be just a good kind of test case. So if you've got this in front of your eyes, you're looking on page 3. It says, quia peccavi nimis? Confiteor damnio potens et vobis fratres, quia peccavi nimis. Quia peccavi nimis. Because I have sinned. And the nimis means greatly or extremely or a lot. Okay? Now, if you look in our current translation, I have sinned through my own fault. And, the nimis is missing. Subtle, but it's not there. I have greatly sinned is not there. The point I bring that up to is most likely this is actually an allusion to a scriptural text. All right. So if you look at the down at the bottom here, I got footnote 7. Dixique David ad Deum. David said to God, "Peccavi nimis. I have sinned greatly. I have sinned exceedingly in doing this thing." And actually, King David, and all the whole Davidic cycle and the stories about King David, this is the subtext for the Confiteor and the whole penitential rite. It's very, very fascinating, very interesting. I could talk about this for an hour. I'm going to try to make it short. But you got basically three main texts of the scripture that go back to David, where he becomes a type of penance. And we can learn a lot about penance from King David. You've got... the story of David and Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. Okay, that's the first kind of Davidic subtext behind the penitential act. Then you've got his numbering of Israel. He went out and he did a census of Israel, and that was accounted as a sin to do that. We'll get into why that was. But anyway, that's another subtext. And then finally you have Psalm 51. Okay. With in Psalm 51, some lines here. I'm drawing a little bit of a blank. It's basically Psalm 51 starts off. Let's see here. I should know this. You know, born in iniquity. Okay. Have mercy. Yeah. Miserere mei, Deus. Miserere mei. Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy. According to your great mercy and according to the abundance of your compassion, blot out my offenses, blot out my lawlessness. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquities or from my lawlessness, and from my sin cleanse me. Because my lawlessness I know, and my sin is ever before me. Against you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you might be justified in your words. Okay. Talks of I was conceived in iniquity, and it talks about contrition. The word contrition shows up in the psalm. And if you look at the heading to that psalm, it says this is a psalm that reflects the penance of David when the prophet Nathan came in to speak to him to say that you've committed the sin with Bathsheba and you've killed Uriah. And so then that psalm is Davidic in theme, and it reflects that whole scene. So we look here at this footnote here, Peccavi Nimis. Most likely, this has got this Davidic subtext, and it comes out more clearly in the newer translation than in our current translation. So that would be one sort of new translation distinctive.
David.
Yeah.
Yeah, I want to say that me growing up, it says, through my faults, through my fault, my own fault. You know, growing up in Venezuela, I used to say, por mi culpa,
okay, in the Spanish.
Gran culpa.
So the Spanish translation, Jose is just making a point, the Spanish translation is kind of, it's tight and it's close to the Latin, and our current English translation is a little more free-flowing and looser. So some of those distinctives kind of, they don't come through in our current English, but they will in the new. So I have sinned greatly, I'm going back to the new translation here, in my thoughts and in my words, and what I've done, what I've failed to do, through my most grievous faults. And you have, you know, mea culpa, mea maxima culpa. Everybody knows what that is. Non-Catholics know what that is. All right, it becomes a proverb. Mea culpa, okay. So that's how well known this line from our liturgy is. It's come into general Western social usage, all right. Now, we could talk about this striking of the breast in Latin. Let's see here. It's known as, what do they call it? Oh, I got it written down. I can't find it right now. Yes, tunsio pectoris. Right. It's the striking of the. You know, we even have the English word pectoral, right? Or pectorals, right? Striking of the breast, of the chest. Now, there's two things I could say about. Well, there's a lot of things, but at least two things I could say. It's kind of interesting here. The three strikes is a little bit of a vestige of the older form of the Confiteor. In the older form of the Confiteor, you say, "For I have sinned in thought, in word, and in deed." And that's why you strike your breast three times. I have sinned in thought, in word, and in deed. Now we say, in thought, word, deed, and also omission. Okay, the newer form of the Confiteor has a fourth element to it, which is good. And you can talk about sins of omission. That's very good, you know. And that's a nice change. But it's just interesting that the three strikes, in some ways, fit with the older. It's a vestige of the older form of the Confiteor. Also, there's sort of a mystical meaning to it. You're striking your heart, really, is what's going on. When you strike your breast, it's really the heart that you're striking. Now, there's three parts to penance. You have contrition, confession, and satisfaction. All right, those are the three main parts. Contrition is sorrow of heart, sorrow for sin committed. And confession is the owning up of the verbal, admittance of the sins that you've committed. And then satisfaction is your redressing the wrongs that you've committed. You're paying back, you know, basically you're making atonement for the sins that you've committed through a penance. And you're bringing about the kind of equilibrium that your sin has destroyed. You're sort of helping to bring that equilibrium between you and God back. That's what you do when you make satisfaction for your sins, when you do a penance. Now, there's the three elements and the three strikes of the heart. And all three of those elements go back to the heart. So contrition, in Psalm 50 or 51, it says, sacrifice you do not desire, but a contrite heart you will not despise. And contrite is a Latin word. It means breaking. It's a broken heart. So the first thing, contrition, my heart is being broken. Contrition, the breaking of the heart. Now, the second thing is confession. Well, what are you doing? You're saying, I'm a sinner. We're making a confession. Confito, I confess that I have sinned, okay? What's the third element? Satisfaction. Okay, this is, again, a kind of a symbolic satisfaction. You're taking this broken heart and you're offering it to God. You're giving it back to Him. You're kind of inflicting a self-inflicted punishment, all right? You're punishing yourself, essentially, for your sin, okay? And it's symbolic. But so that's the three times. Mea culpa, mea culpa, mea maxima culpa. Now, this motion of the hand, the beating of the breast, it can be done. Sometimes you see people do it with an open hand, sometimes with a closed hand. Either one is kind of traditional, whatever one. And it's in the current rubrics. This is still, we really kind of should be doing it. No, people really don't in a lot of ways. Does anybody have, in your parish, did people make the strike of the breast? You do, yeah. So, I mean, it's just hit and miss. People do, people don't. But it is in the rubrics. And when the new translation comes about, the three strikes, I mean, the thriceness of it all will come out. And I think you'll start to see people start to make a more point of making the strikes in the breast. It'll come back more into prominence.
You say we will all be doing this.
I think catch on. I mean, it's prescribed in the rubrics.
Okay, no, I understand what you're saying. It's really kind of going back to, you know, where we were.
Sure.
At one time.
Yeah.
But I mean, you will expect the congregation to do that.
Yeah, I mean, I think it'll catch on. Yeah. I think you'll see people it'll start coming back. Yeah, that's just a prediction. It's not a commandment or anything. It's just a prediction. I think because you're saying this three times, it makes more, you're emphasizing this more, and it kind of highlights it a little bit more, and so you'll see that. I mean, it is, if you read right in the red, it says, and striking their breasts, they say, mea culpa, mea culpa, mea maxima culpa.
That's also Trinitarian?
I mean, there could be some kind of a mystical allusion also to the Trinity, without a doubt. I don't doubt it. Okay. Now, there's so many scriptural subtexts. I'm only going to push you guys another 15 minutes or so, 10 minutes. So I won't get into all the detail that I wrote down. But the one thing that maybe I would draw your attention to is the parable that Christ tells in the Gospel of the publican, of the tax collector, who couldn't even raise his eyes to heaven but struck his breast. So that would be another kind of scriptural subtext to Confiteor.
Some people, after you say that, they make the sign of the cross. Will that be brought back to you, or more people?
No. The mini absolution that goes on here, all right, it's not prescribed in the rubrics. So he says, therefore I ask, Blessed Mary, ever Virgin, all the angels and saints to pray for you, okay? And then the priest says, may Almighty God have mercy on us, forgive us our sins, and bring us to everlasting life. Now, in the old Mass, there was a prescribed, I'm pretty sure there's a prescribed sign of the cross there. It's not in the current rubrics, so you'll see people do it, but it's by force of habit, I guess, you know. But it's actually not in the rubrics, so. Now, generally speaking, I mean, I don't want to spend too much more time on this. We should move on to the parts. But, I want to kind of get a little bit into the spirituality of this and the theology. Does anybody ever pray for other people in the congregation after we say this? I ask my brothers and sisters, pray for me to the Lord of God. Okay. It was just something to think about, you know. Like, I started one time, like, you know, I never say a prayer for anybody after I say this. I'm just mouthing it. So afterwards, I started, started praying, Lord, forgive us all of our sins. Forgive my brothers and sisters here. I'm praying to you for them, and they're praying to you for me. We're praying for one another. James and the Epistle of James, it says pray for one another. So that's what we should be doing.
It counts at nightly to pray for people, not just during
the
mass, right?
Oh, absolutely. The question was, did you ever pray at that time, you know, when we're doing that? It's not sacramental absolution, too. I mean, it's if you are sincerely contrite, it's definitely effectual for the remission of venial sins. So that's a cool thing. It's not effectual for the remission of grave sins that needs to be brought to the confessional. Also, as I mentioned before, it talks about sins of omission. Sins of omission are very serious. There can be grave sins of omission. There can be venial sins of omission. There can be grave sins of omission. One of the scariest parables in all the gospel, I think, is, I think it's Matthew 25, where Christ comes as the judge of the world, and he takes the goats and he puts them at his left hand, and he takes the sheep and he puts them at his right hand. And he says to the goats that you're damned because you did not feed the poor. You did not take care of me. You did not visit me when I was in prison. You did not do these things. So it wasn't for sins that they committed, but sins of omission. So, you know, sins of omission can be pretty serious. So we talk about sins of in my thoughts, in my words, in my deeds, in what I've done, what I've failed to do. So those are, it's a time to think, time to reflect. Okay, going on the back here, talk about the kind of the triple strike into the fist here. Okay, if you look into the second penitential act, which is going to be on page 4, brethren, let us acknowledge our sins and so prepare ourselves to celebrate the sacred mysteries. Have mercy on us, O Lord. Okay. Miserere nostri, Domine. Have mercy on us, O Lord. That's what the priest says. And then the people say, for we have sinned against you. Show us, O Lord, your mercy. And grant us your salvation. Now that's the new translation. If you look at the current translation, it says, Lord, we have sinned against you. Lord, have mercy. And then the people say, Lord, have mercy. And then, Lord, show us your mercy and love. Now, just to kind of draw your attention to, look at our current translation, look at the Latin, and you'll see they don't really line up. It's quite different, actually. So, what happens here is we have kind of a free translation, and there are scriptural allusions in the Latin. So this word, I've got it here, qui peccavimus tibi, that's a typo. For those of you who get the second printing, you'll have that will be corrected for you. It's actually quia peccavimus tibi. Quia means because we have sins against you. And then you have footnote 8. It's a scriptural allusion. Quia peccavimus ante te. To Baruch, chapter 3, verse 2. So there's a scriptural allusion that comes through very clearly. And then you have... show us, O Lord, your mercy. Ostende nobis domine misericordium tuam. And the people reply, et salutare tuum da nobis, and grant us your salvation. Again, scriptural allusion, footnote number 9. It's a direct lift from Psalm 84. Ostende nobis domine misericordium tuum, et salutare tuum da nobis. I mean, direct quote from Psalm. And then in our current translation, you don't see it at all. There's no connection to the Psalm. It's been... Just doesn't come up to the surface. So, the scripture allusions in the Latin and the up-and-coming translation, because it's more kind of stricter, more faithful to the Latin, that scripture allusion consequently rises to the surface and becomes apparent. So, that would be the second penitential act. Third penitential act, again, we're going to see the same thing. It's a common pattern that you'll see. in the third penitential, actually, have it's basically number six here. Brethren, let us acknowledge our sins, prepare to celebrate the sacred mysteries. And you have some of these lines of Kyrie. And then it says, you were sent to heal the contrite of heart. I mean, it's minor change. But, you know, we currently say you were sent to heal the contrite. This one says, in the upcoming translation, says you were sent to heal the contrite of heart. And if you look in the Latin, again, all of you guys can tell this. It's not difficult Latin. Qui missus est sanare. Sanare has to do with, like, sanity. Means, you know, healness, wholeness. Contritos contrite corde. Corde is heart, okay? The core of my being, the heart. So anyways, corde, contritos corde, contrite of heart. It's a scriptural allusion, actually. If you look in footnote number 10, it's an allusion to Psalm 146. So it comes out a little bit more. You know, I mean, it's not massively dramatic, but it's there. Yeah.
The sacramentary, as I recall, has several pages of sample invocations for this particular
book. Yeah, there's a lot.
Are they going to retranslate all of those?
So I don't know. That would be a question here put on the table. I'm not sure about that. You're right. There are,
because they do say sample, and I think today we have been kind of free form about the three invocations that we use.
Yeah.
When we do penitential rites.
Yeah. Although you'd be surprised, sometimes I hear a priest do that. It's penitential act number three is the most variety. Okay.
Right.
And sometimes I hear a priest say the third penitential act, and I think to myself, "Whoa, he made that one up." And then I go back and I look. I'm like, "No, that's in there," because there's so many of them.
Sometimes they're very topical, you know.
Yeah, right. Exactly. Yeah. They're very topical to the day, to the time of the year, and that kind of stuff. And there's a ton. So I don't know if there's the question that I have in my mind would be this. Sometimes what I've noticed this, it doesn't happen a lot, but sometimes it happens this way. In the Latin typical text, there's a certain amount of variety, but then in the English, there's more variety. Meaning when the English made the ISIL, the committee translated the text, they added some, like, I mean, they created a few things. They didn't translate anything, they created a few prayers. With the permission of the Vatican. I mean, there was nothing bad about it. You know, they made some of their own. And my wonder is, of these things, I wonder if all that variety comes from the creation in the English or they're in the Latin. I don't know. So that would be something to look into. Okay, then let's talk about the Kyrie and the Gloria, and we'll call tonight here. Kyrie. All right. This is one part of our liturgy that's in Greek. We don't have a lot in our liturgy that's in Greek, but this is one of them for sure. Could be that this is so old it goes back to the time when the Western Rite was in Greek. We're talking 2nd century. Okay, could be. Or it could be in the 3rd century, the 4th century, a lot of Eastern practices flowed over to the West. I mean, that's theologically that's what happened too. Everything would flow to us from the West, from the East. I'm sorry, flow from the East to the West, and so the Kyrie might have been a very popular prayer in the East, and we just picked it up, and it was so sacrosanct of a form that we didn't change it. We left it in the Eastern Greek language. Now, there's scriptural background to this as well here. If you look, Mark 10:47. You have the blind beggar, Bartimaeus, who is sitting by the roadside, and he's covered in his cloak. Christ and the disciples pass by, and this guy who's a blind man, he says, "Who's passing by?" Jesus, and he says, "Son of David," okay? And the Greek here, 10:47, Erexito kradzein, he began to cry out, kailegein, and to say, Huia David, son of David, Yesu, son of David, Jesus, son of David, eleison me, eleison me, eleison me. So when we say Kyrie eleison, we're crying out the same words that the beggar, the blind beggar Bartimaeus, cried out. Because sin has blinded us. And we're asking for God's forgiveness, which heals us and restores our sight so that we can see clearly. Now, here's another little factoid here. I don't know how excited you guys will get about this one, but I get excited about it.
Yeah, that's how you do it, I think.
Yep, Kyrie. Now, there's many different ways to pronounce Greek, believe me, okay? A lot of different ways to pronounce Greek. But, so if you go and you study Greek in college or wherever, you start learning, say, New Testament Greek, you're going to learn a pronunciation. You'll pronounce this as Kyrie, ooh. You'll do an ooh sound. That's kind of an academic way, and it goes back to Erasmus of Rotterdam from the 16th century. So it's actually, he kind of like made up a way of how to pronounce Greek, all right? But how we pronounce it in the liturgy is how the Byzantines pronounce it, okay? And it's very interesting because they pronounce a whole ton of vowels. They flatten out all these vowels and all these diphthongs. Diphthongs are open mouth sounds that are composed of two vowels. So they have all these diphthongs, they have all these vowels, and they flatten it out to an E sound, E. So that's what we say. We don't say Kyrie, we say Kyrie, Kyrie. And then for eleison, okay, again, in kind of the scriptural or the scholarly way, I would say eleison. I would pronounce this as A. Well, in the Byzantine form, it's all flattened out to an E sound. So we say eleison. Kyrie eleison. So, you guys, this is like, we're Byzantine right here. It's really kind of interesting, you know? And we didn't know it. So that's a Kyrie. It's also related to what's called the Jesus Prayer. And this is a very, very ancient form of prayer. It goes back to some of the first monks in the deserts of Egypt and Palestine. And they would pray this one invocation. They would say, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Kyrie eleison. Lord Jesus Christ, Kyrie eleison. They would pray that, and they'd pray it all day long. They'd repeat it all day long, thousands of times every day, and they would do this for months. They would just sit in a hut and say, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. And it would start to get into their brain and actually form their mind, and they talk about a self-praying prayer. It would begin to, like, they would pray it in their dreams and their sleep, and hear it constantly. And it has this incredible, almost kind of like an effect where there's this constant doorway that's open in your heart and in your spirit, where the grace of God is kind of just flowing in into you at all times. Because St. Paul says, pray without ceasing. And so the monks would ask themselves, how can we pray without ceasing? So they go, okay, this is what we're going to do. We're going to literally pray without ceasing. And they would do this, and it would get to the point where it started to take off on its own and would pray itself in their minds, Kyrie eleison. And it would be all day long, and they would just go for... It was something that the people who mastered this were... they'd pray nonstop. And they'd literally hear it in their sleep and their dreams. And it's talked about in our catechism. It's a practice that we can do. It never caught on big time in the West, but we can do it. In the East, it's more prominent. There are people, monks in the East to this day, that pray that, and they use this technique. Russians, all the form of Christianity that you find in Russia, they're big on this Jesus prayer.
With the Anima Christi, did that come up from Ignatius, or was that before? I know that one gets continually prayed.
Oh yeah, the Anima Christi is. That's supposed to be just repeated over and over again. Oh, Ignatius probably recommends saying that over and over again, right?
It's a prayer recommended after, you know, receiving the Eucharist.
Right? I think Ignatius does recommend praying that over and over again, repeated, like meditating on the words. I've seen forms of that prayer going way back before Ignatius. I don't know how far. I think it's from the Middle Ages.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
That's what I thought.
Yeah. So, again, we've got this... this part of our liturgy that's related to this Jesus prayer. Okay, finally, and I'll let you guys get going here, the Gloria. Okay, this is really kind of the high point of the opening section of the Mass. It's the final point of this beginning part. We know it as the Gloria. It's also known as the Greater Doxology. There's a Lesser Doxology and a Greater Doxology. The Lesser Doxology is, Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. That's it. Okay. And there's different forms of that you'll find. There was one very ancient form that says, Glory be to the Father. Glory be to the Father in the Son through the Holy Spirit. Or Glory be to the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit. That's another very ancient form of it. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and the Holy Spirit is equally ancient. And then, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. There's all these different variations on that. You find that lesser doxology in all these different liturgical traditions. And we've got kind of our own take on it. That's the lesser doxology. The greater doxology is what we know as the Gloria. And it's very ancient. It is known as, scholars talk, they call it a... they got this technical term for the genre, for the type of creation or the type of hymn that this thing is. Basically, in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, there were a lot of composed hymns and poems that were written by ancient Christians from the 2nd and 3rd centuries. They were more popular than the Psalms. Okay, the Psalms really started, this is kind of funny, the Psalms really started to become the prayer book of the church, like more towards the end of the 3rd century. Before that, it was more common for people to actually write their own hymns and have that to be sort of like the popular prayers. But what started happening was that you'd get these little ditties that would catch on that were not theologically correct. And they would take over in a certain area, and it would actually influence people's thinking. So people started saying, okay, we know the Psalms are safe, so let's start doing the Psalms. So there sort of became a really big emphasis on praying the Psalter, and the Psalter takes off from there on. And nowadays, we in some ways, we don't really pray the Psalter much, but historically, the Psalter is the prayer book of the church. But again, even earlier than that was all these sort of privately composed hymns, and one of which is the Te Deum. Okay, you guys know the Te Deum? That would be an instance or an example of this kind of genre, of these privately composed hymns. Also, there's this one called O Gladsome Light. That's an English translation of it. And you'll hear it in the Russian liturgy. And it's very, very ancient. It might be of apostolic origin. Vespers, which is the evening part prayer, not the Mass now, but Vespers is an evening prayer service. In the Byzantine rite, you'll see sometimes they actually bring a light in because sun has gone down, it's dark, and so they bring a light in, and then it's a hymn to the light, but the light represents Jesus Christ. So, O Gladsome Light, and it's this phenomenally beautiful hymn. That would be another instance. But then the Gloria is another type of this genre of writing, and it starts with the angelic praise that was heard on the plains of Bethlehem when Christ was born. The shepherds heard it. Okay, glory to God in the highest. Mm-hmm. So that's how it begins. The angels begin it, and the church took off with it, ran with it. And in the East, it shows up in some of their morning prayers. They don't have it in their Eucharistic liturgy. It shows up in their morning prayers. But then in the West, it came into usage in the West in the 4th century, and it was translated into Latin. This is an instance. I'll show you what I'm talking about. We got some Latin that's older than the Vulgate and Jerome, and here's in the Gloria. So if you look in page 7, footnote number 13, it says, Gloria in Altissimis Deo. That's Jerome's translation of the Greek. Gloria in Altissimis. Jerome favored the word Altissimis, not in Excelsis. All right? But we say Excelsis because it's a pre-Jerome Latin we're using. All right? It's just point is it's very old. Probably was translated by a church father by the name of, is it Hilary Poitier? Yeah.
Yeah.
Probably was translated in the mid-4th century by Hilary. And that was before Jerome's time, a little bit about a generation before Jerome. And as far as some changes in the translation goes, we are going to be, in the new translation we say, glory to God in highest on earth, peace to people of goodwill. Right now we say, and peace to his people. His people will be changed to people of goodwill. Now, if you look in the Latin, okay, it's glory in excelsis Deo, glory to God in the highest, et in terra and in the earth, pax, peace, hominibus, to men or to people, bone, of good voluntatis, of goodwill. That's what it is literally in the Latin. And so in the up-and-coming translation, we're just going to, it's going to be more literal. And why is that? Well, I think you'll see part of the philosophy of the new translation is that in the Latin, there's a certain polyvalence character that the Latin itself, in any given line, oftentimes will have more than one meaning to it. Okay, it'll be polyvalent. It'll have more than one semantic value, more than one meaning to it, two or three or more. And in our current translation, there's a tendency to choose one of those meanings and give that to us. Whereas the Latin itself is more, because it's more ambiguous in a certain way, it's more richer. And so the new translation philosophy is, let's leave it that way and let the richness just come to the surface in the English. In this case, it's not huge. It's not a huge difference, but there's a little bit of a difference. People of goodwill could mean two different things. You wouldn't know it unless you kind of looked into it. But it could mean, especially if you go back to the Greek, people of goodwill means the will of God. Okay, people who have been beneficiaries of God's good favor. People that he has chosen. People that are his properly his own. That's one meaning of it. And that's why the translation in our current translation is his people. So we, you know, see the translators that have done our current translation, they chose that one meaning. But it could also mean people of goodwill, meaning this is a character trait not of God, but of the people themselves. They're disposed to receive the grace of God that has come to them through Jesus Christ. It's like the parable that Christ tells in the Gospel of the sower of the seeds. You've got all the different kinds of ground. You've got some of the ground's rocky, some of the ground is very well tilled, and it's ready to receive the seed. And so there's dispositions in people, and according to their dispositions, they receive the Gospel differently. If they have a hard heart, the Gospel kind of bounces off of them. If they have a good will, and there's this, the soil's tilled up, it'll be received by them. So it's peace on earth and to people of goodwill. So that's the second meaning. And in the newer translation, it leaves that kind of ambiguity there, and it just makes it more richer. So what's really beautiful, just some kind of theological spiritual reflections in the Gloria, is there's a beautiful line in the book of Job, where at the book of Job, God appears to Job in a whirlwind at the end, and he says to Job, where were you when I was creating the world, when I laid the foundations of the earth? And he starts, and God's speaking about the creation of the universe. And he says, where were you when the angels of God, when the morning stars, when the sons of God sang as I was laying the foundations of the world? So you have this beautiful image of these angels singing when God's creating the world. And then after creation, sin enters into the world, and the angelic song has kind of muted. But then Christ is born, and the angels begin to sing again. So it's a very beautiful thing. There's a lot in the Gloria. You'll notice when you compare the two different translations, you know, it's just the Latin is comes out. You have this kind of very powerful, repetitious, laudamus te, benedicimus te, adoramus te, glorificamus te, gratias agimis tibi propter hermanium glorium tuum Domine Deus. Okay, we bless you, or does it say we praise you, right? We praise you, we bless you, we adore you, we glorify you, we give you thanks for your great glory. It's very beautiful. Repetition, you're praising God in all these different ways. blessing, glorifying, adoring. There's slight differences of meaning to all these words. It's in the Latin. It comes out in the new translation. Our current translation is not terrible, but it just doesn't really do justice to the Latin as it is. So, okay, I want to call it an end here. Before I do that, are there questions, general questions, housekeeping things? Any kind of questions?
How does this fit in with the 4 weeks that we're going to hear in the church? The 4 weeks in February?
I think probably... Good night. You guys can go if you want. Anybody can go. Every priest is going to do something different, you know? So... I don't know how to answer that question exactly. I think you'll see priests just do. They'll look at different parts of the Mass, and they'll look at the distinctive aspects of the new translation, and they'll try to make a homily based on that. You know, like I could do a homily on, I could have chosen any one of these points and done a homily. You know, the whole thing of men of goodwill, that could have been a whole homily about the different kinds of dispositions of human beings. So I think that's the kind of stuff you'll see. They'll just take these little mini points and they'll just focus on those. What I'm doing is it's just kind of more comprehensive.
As far as logistics go, when we went to the changes after Vatican II, we had prayer cards in the pews for the congregation to understand where the changes were and what we were to say. And as I looked through this, and there are some small changes, but in order to indoctrinate everyone, do you have anything along those lines planned?
Yeah, without a doubt. There will be prayer cards exactly what you talked about. Yeah. So for the people's parts, without a doubt. I mean, there might be more than that. You might start seeing missiles become more popular. It's a possibility, you know.
Like they told us was a bad thing.
Aaron?
Just going back to the cutting of the rest at the interior, does that have anything to do with when people finish the rosary, you finish up coming and loving the Sweet Virgin Mary, and everyone does that too? Are those related at all?
I would say so. That practice with the, when you pray with it to Mary there, I don't know if that's penitential or not. I just think, I don't know, good question. Oh, Clement, O loving, O sweet Virgin Mary, and you're beating your breast. Mary is close to your heart. I don't know, something having to do with that.
If you keep going, though, it's kind of an indication of unworthiness, because the next part of that is pray for us.
Oh, yeah? Yeah, it could be penitential. Yeah, very well could be penitential.
About worthiness.
Yeah. Yeah, very well could be penitential. Good point. Okay. God bless you. If you want to, if you're turning tail and you want to not come back, that's fine. Otherwise, give me your name and your email address.
I don't know what I told you about.